Father in heaven, I also thank you for this day that reminds us, it just provides an extra opportunity to focus specifically on a risen Savior and an empty tomb. Lord, we've talked already much, I suppose, about the cross, the crucifixion, and our Savior who died there. And if there isn't a balance between talking about the death and the resurrection of our Savior, we miss something. If we talk about Christ who died for us but don't talk about the empty tomb, then we don't promote the completeness of your payment for us. And if we only mention the resurrection without the cross, we don't understand the payment that was made. So God, I thank you for both. A Savior who is willing to hang on a cross and die for our sins, die for my sins. An unworthy sinner. Thank you for that empty tomb. Give us joy as we discuss it today. Give us insight. Give us understanding. Lord, I pray that each of us would go away from here when we leave understanding something a little better, a little more clearly than what we did when we walked in, and give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a movie that is available that I had opportunity to see recently. It's a biography of a man by the name, I believe, Lee Strobel. It's called A Case for Christ. It's a true story about a man who, as a young man, was a reporter in Chicago, not a believer, and his wife heard the gospel and was saved, and he set out as an investigative reporter to disprove, to debunk the concept of the resurrection. And the harder he tried, the more he became convinced of its reality. And somebody said to him, as a fellow reporter, he said something like this, and I won't quote it exactly, but he said something like this. He said, "To Christians, the resurrection is the foundation on which the rest of it is built. If you can debunk the resurrection, the rest of it comes down like a house of cards." And you know what? He's right. But he couldn't. And the end of it, I'm going to ruin the movie for you, but you probably already know. He becomes convinced that God is exactly who he claims to be and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came, who lived, who died, who rose again. And trusted Christ as Savior, went on to be a pastor and a very well-known author. You can read some of his books. That one is called A Case for Christ, and there are others as well. Is that fairly accurate of the way that went? I was trying to remember. The resurrection is the foundation on which our faith is built. There are a lot of religions in this world. They all honor and revere some guy who's still in his grave. We don't. We don't. Hallelujah. We're singing a lot of songs about the resurrection today. Go figure. Number 215. Let's stand together once again. It only has two verses, and then we'll have a greeting time. When you leave somebody, whether going on a short trip or a long one, when you leave somebody behind for a time, it's only right to give them some information about where you're going and when you plan to be back, or at least when you plan to meet up with them. If you care about them, if it's at all possible, when you leave someone you care about, it is only right to give them some information about where you'll be, about where you're going, about when you'll be back, or where they can meet up with you at some time in the future. In the late 1940s, missionary Bruce Porterfield and his wife, and other missionaries as well, but the story is primarily about Bruce, they moved to the remote jungles of Bolivia. Along with partner Dale Yarwood, Bruce attempted to contact a very primitive, very isolated, and very violent people group called the Nambiguara people. It was a difficult contact because they were so isolated, and they were nomadic, and they were violent, and a contact like that is very difficult. But Bruce and Dale would go out on excursions to try to make contact with the people. And when he would go, or when they would go on these trips, sometimes Mr. Porterfield in his story, which I'll tell you the name of in a while, would only be able to say to his wife, "I'm going into the densest part of the jungle to look for the Nambiguara. I don't know when I'll be back. I'll follow the signs that they leave of where they may be living at this time.
I'll leave gifts for them on the trailer in hope, along the trails in hope that they'll find them and be able to build a positive relationship. I hope to be back in 30 days. If not, I'll see you in heaven. That'd be a tough message from a husband you loved, wouldn't it, wives? And yet that was the way it went. They made contact. Bruce lived to tell about it in a book called Commandos for Christ. Dale went home to heaven real soon after that as he was killed by the people he was trying to reach with the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you think he has regrets? No. No. That's a martyr's death. But I was thinking about what Bruce Porterfield said about leaving a message for his wife. I'm going into the jungle. I hope to be back in 30 days. If not, I'll probably see you in heaven. That'd be a hard one, wouldn't it? Now, I suppose you see where we're going. When the Lord Jesus Christ left behind people that he loved, people that he cared about, people that he'd been pouring his life and ministry into, he left some instructions. He left some descriptions of where he's going and what he's intending to do. In fact, we can find some of those. For example, if you were here with us in the earlier service, we looked at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'm just going to be here very briefly. But in Mark 8, verse 31, as is the case in numerous other places in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ lets his disciples know what his intentions are. When it says, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," of course that is himself, it is a name he used commonly, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Yes, Christ let it be known that he would be dying on the cross, he would be executed, and that he would rise again on the third day. Told his disciples that repeatedly, and for some reason they didn't fully grasp it. Not only did he tell them that he'd be leaving, but he told them where the rendezvous was going to be, where we're going to get back together. Flipping back a few more pages into the book of Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 32. Same sort of idea. When he says in verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Hey, guys, disciples. I'm going to die on the cross. Been telling you that. Hope you remember. But don't worry. I'm going to raise again on the third day. And hey, we're going to meet up again in Galilee. Flipping a couple of pages forward, Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. After the resurrection, he's not here, verse 6. And then verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So yes, Christ tells his disciples and those who care about him, the people to whom he has poured out his life, where he's going to be and when he's going to meet them. But then there's that question of where was he in the in-between? You see, Heather and I have this sort of thing. We always, if one of us is leaving the house, we tell the other person where we're going to be. It's just a courtesy for people who live in the same roof. Plus, sometimes it's harsh when you don't. Y'all know what I mean, don't you? Where are you going to be for those 3 days? Did Christ make that clear? Ironically, the Lord Jesus Christ even reveals to us, as well as to them, where he will be when he is departed. And that happened specifically in a passage we looked at in our sunrise service this morning at 8 o'clock, when it says in Luke 23, which was our main passage earlier, we're going to review this morning just a little bit because this message transitions from that. But in Luke 23, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, he's hanging on the cross, and there's a conversation that takes place between the two criminals that were crucified at the same time as Christ. And it says in Luke 23, verse 43, at the very end of that conversation, remember, one of those two criminals was repentant, and the other was not. And to the repentant criminal who had just said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Where's paradise? If you ask Kenny Chesney, it's a beach in Mexico. Fortunately for us, the Word of God in a previous passage gives us a description of what that place is, what it looks like, and who is there, who has been there, and who will be there. And so today, I just want to talk about that. There are a lot of different angles we could talk about and a lot of different passages in Scripture we could look at on Resurrection Sunday, but I want to do this thing which is perhaps a little different and perhaps a little obscure. I want to look at this place called paradise, the place of the departed dead, the faithful departed dead. See what it was like then. See what it's like now, if there's any difference. Please join me as we dig into the Word. This morning, very briefly, we talked about that conversation that took place between Christ and these two criminals who were being crucified at the same time. The first thing we looked at was the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it would be easy for us just to say, well, it was the Romans that did it, or the Jews that brought about. We could even say he was crucified for all humanity, which is correct. All of those are correct, but the fact is it was part of God's plan from the get-go, from the book of Genesis, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Jeremiah, from other places in Scripture. It was by man, but also by the plan of God. Moving along through what we talked about this morning, we talked about the fact that when Christ was crucified, there are many aspects of his suffering. Not just the physical pain, although that physical pain he experienced was probably more excruciating than anything any of us will ever experience, but there were other aspects as well. The separation from God the Father when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The public shame and humiliation of being stripped and beaten. The mockery that took place, mockery by the crowd, mockery by the Romans, by the Pharisees, and by the unrepentant criminal. All of them, by the way, trying to entice Christ to come down off the cross and not complete the task his Father had given him. The repentant criminal identifies in his brief but powerful expression the concept of righteous judgment. The fact that we as human beings are all sinners. And the righteous wages of that is death. We're only getting what we deserve if we are executed for our sin. But he goes on to talk about and demonstrate the love and the selflessness, the long-suffering of Christ who hung there for us, taking upon himself our punishment. It showed compassion. The repentant criminal believed. Faith. By grace through faith you've been saved, we're told in the book of Ephesians. And the fact is that the repentant criminal could not possibly have earned his salvation in any way. Salvation does not come by works. If it did, it was too late for that guy. But he simply placed his faith in Christ when he said, today you will be with me in where? Paradise. That's what we're going to talk about. That place called paradise, which, well, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. I called today's message prison break, or this morning's message, prison break. This day you will be with me in paradise. Fortunately for us, this place that is about to be described earlier is there's details recorded for us in the book of Luke about this place. Not about Christ being there, but another fella. A fella by the name of Lazarus. Now, it's important that we understand this is not the Lazarus who is the brother of Mary and Martha who dies and is resurrected from the dead the week before Christ's crucifixion. This is a different Lazarus. This takes place far before that other story took place. But please follow along with me if you're able. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. I'll only read it out loud once, and then we'll get nuggets from it as we go. Luke 16, beginning at 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed from the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear from them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Hell, Hades, Sheol, the grave, the place of the departed dead. Terms and expressions in Old Testament language and New. What's it like? Here's a hint. It's not the same today as it was in the day of the Old Testament believers. And it's not the same today as it will be in eternity to come. But that's another study. I called the message Prison Break. I won't explain exactly why. I think it'll become obvious as we go. You know, a common idea of novels and movies is the idea of escaping from an impenetrable fortress, escape from Alcatraz kind of mentality. It's inescapable. No one's ever got out of there before. My question is this. Was or is this place called Sheol, which we just read about and we'll be examining, escapable? Let's look at a story. Let's take it apart. Point number one says historical circumstances. It's important that we understand some of the details of this story. By the way, this is not a parable. Many places in the Bible, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, he says, "And Jesus spoke a parable unto them." A parable is a made-up story that illustrates a point. This isn't a parable. This is a true story. This actually happened. Or is continuing to happen, if we want to be exactly correct. This is a true story. The historical circumstances, I'll read 19 through 22 again. "And he said to them," One moment, please. Luke 16, verses 19 through 22. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." It is important that we realize one simple point of this story before we even go any farther. The concept of wealth and poverty, or health and illness, are mentioned in this story only for the purpose of contrast. Contrast only. It has nothing to do with why one went to the place of torment and why one went to the place of comfort. It has nothing to do with why one is suffering and why one is comforted. The rich man is not punished for his wealth, neither is Lazarus rewarded for his poverty. Rather, the rich man is punished for his sin, as all will be punished for their sin, whether rich or poor. And Lazarus is comforted because of his faith in God, whether he be rich or poor. It's not about rich or poor, it's about faith or no faith. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath, every single one of us sitting in this room. Escaping the wrath of God is not something we can earn. It is something that God gives us as a gift when we place our faith in him. So it is not about rich or poor, but that is put in there for the purpose of the contrast, or it is included in the story partly because it's the truth and partly because it aids in the understanding of the contrast that exists in the story. Now, what happens when people die? You don't need to answer out loud, but kind of get an idea in your mind. If you were to go out and ask that question to people, hey, what happens when people die? Well, believers would tell you that, well, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When somebody dies, they either go to heaven or they go to hell, depending on whether their faith is in Jesus or not. Some unsaved people would also tell you that people, when they die, they either go to heaven or hell. There are some people who've believed bad science and vain philosophy who would just say, well, nothing at all, that's the end, you just sort of resorb into the dirt. That's a lie from Satan himself, but that's another subject. But if you were to ask an Old Testament believer, say, for instance, in the days of King David or Solomon, his son, what happens when a person dies? What happens when a believer dies? Did you know that they had no promise of heaven? At least not as we think of heaven, to go and be with God and live in the presence of the Savior forever and ever. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. And you may think, well, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's pretty vague on what it means. But the concept of going to be with God and being in his presence, as we understand heaven to be, is a New Testament concept. In those days, when you ask the question, what happens to a person when they die, the answer is something more like this. They are gathered unto their fathers. And you see that expression commonly in the Old Testament. So-and-so grew old, he lived out his days, he died, and he was gathered unto his fathers. What does that mean? Gathered unto his fathers is a description of this place we just read about. This place called Hades or Sheol, which seems to be divided into one side, which is called Abraham's bosom or paradise or a place of comfort, and the other side, which is a place of torment. But they're both in the same collecting kind of place called Sheol, or the Greek Hades, which seems to be some kind of a holding place. Why a holding place? Because our redemption had not yet been purchased at the cross. We'll come back to that. Point number two, humbling results. And when I say humbling results, I mean results of life. You know what happens at the end of life? We die. That wasn't a trick question. Some of us live longer, some of us live less, some of us live with more prosperity, some of us live with less, some of us live with more difficulty and some with other difficulty, but life ends in death. And unless we are here when the Lord returns, whenever that may be, that is true of everyone else. Because God's word says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. In the story, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus both die. And you know what? They both left it all behind. And they were both left equal in the sight of God, but for the aspect of faith. But it says of Lazarus in the end of verse 22, did you see it? Or in verse 22? Luke 16, verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. That's an act of God. That is a saved person to Abraham's bosom. But it also speaks of the rich man when it simply says he died and was buried. Both are dead. Both are gone in Sheol, in Hades, in the place of the departed dead. But one is in comfort or paradise, and the other is in continuous torment. That is a harsh reality. But I would be irresponsible as a pastor if I didn't address the reality of an eternal hell. Verse 23, Luke 16, verse 23. In Hades, he, that is the rich man who died and was buried, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This two-sided place called Sheol, one side of comfort and pleasure called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and another side of endless torment. And apparently, as we continue to study this, we see or we understand that they can see from one side to the other. Why, that would be kind of a torment in itself, wouldn't it? When I was a kid, we were really poor, but I didn't know it until I went to school and found out other kids had more stuff than us. It was kind of a bummer being kind of poor. It's even worse when I realized everybody else had cool stuff. They can see and even communicate from one side to the other. Verse 23 again, and I'm going to continue into verse 24. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, do you hear desperation in his voice? I hope we do. He cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Sound fun? I would point something out to you. He just got there. He's already in torment, longing even for the drip of water that might fall from a finger that has been dipped. Some people think hell is a party. We've seen them, we've heard them, we've probably known them. They think it's going to be great. It's going to be endless confluence of drinking and laughing with my buddies. We see t-shirts and bumper stickers say things like this. Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'm taking over. Folks, nothing could be farther from the truth. A, heaven does want you. God sent his son to die for you so you didn't have to be cast into the lake of fire. B, it is a place of eternal torment, no fun there at all. C, hell is not afraid you'll take over. If you end up there, those who will be there will be in an endless state of having control over absolutely nothing. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Then going on into verse 25, he says, But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. That is a harsh reality, but it's reality. And it is an inescapable reality. Point number four, an honest disparity. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. And besides all this, Abraham goes on to say to him, Between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Verse 27. And he said, Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my brother's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. That's the end of verse 28. Let's stop there for just a moment. This suffering man, his name is not told us. We know the name of the man in paradise, that is Lazarus, but the suffering man, we don't know his name, just a rich man. When he realized that hell is painful, when he realized the painful nature of the eternal destiny of unsaved, the inescapable nature of the unsaved, and the hopelessness of the unsaved, he begs that his brothers be warned. You ever experience something bad and you feel like, hey, at least I should warn somebody else about the dangers of this? It's like falling off a bridge and then saying, hey, watch out, it's slippery up there, otherwise you'll fall off the bridge too. That type of thing, only on a much greater scale. In 2005, a friend of mine, not a close friend, but a friend of mine, this was in late August of the year 2005, a personal friend of mine died. He was a fellow EMT and somebody that I was very well acquainted with. He was active in our community, he was generous, a member of our community, and did a lot of community service. He never attended church, but of course church doesn't save you, God does. And he and I had discussed the gospel on numerous occasions. And he claimed to believe it, and I think he was saved. He was a babe in Christ, he never grew because he was never fed, but I believe that he was saved. God only knows, I couldn't say for sure, but he died at 56 years old, instantly of a massive heart attack. His wife, Debbie, who was not a believer, made no claims to be a believer, she asked me to do his memorial service. That was hard. Partly because he was a personal friend. Partly because I wasn't 100% certain as to whether he knew Christ as Savior or not. Partly just because it was going to be a huge memorial service. There was no building in our town, tiny little town of Elk River, Idaho, but there was no building in our town big enough because he was so well-liked that we had to hold it outside because there was a couple hundred people there and we didn't have any buildings that big in town. And I had liberty, when Debbie asked me to do the funeral, I said, I will do it if I have liberty to share what God's word says about how a person can be saved. She said, I'd like you to do that. I had liberty to share the gospel, and I did share the gospel with that group of 150 to 200 people. And I remember saying something like this. Well, here's what I did not say. When presenting the gospel, I did not say, Rick would have wanted you to hear this. No. I said, I know that right now, Rick desperately wants for you to hear and understand and believe this message. Not he would have wanted, but he wants you to right now. Rick desperately wants you, because I can say that confidently, whether Rick is in heaven or whether Rick is in hell. He desperately wants you to hear and believe and understand the gospel, that God is a loving and righteous and holy and just God who loves people but cannot stand sin. That we as mankind are hopelessly lost, sinners by birth, sinners by choice, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that God in his love reached out and extended across that bridge, not that we could earn our salvation, we cannot, but he sent his son to die in our place as the perfect substitute for our sins, and that we then have a responsibility to accept, to believe, to receive what Christ has done as the only sufficient payment for our sin. I had liberty to proclaim that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you know that even in hell today, there are those who, if possible, would scream at us, tell somebody, but they can't. The disparity of which I speak in this point is the disparity that in life this man had no interest in God. He was ignoring or even discounting the gospel message, but in death, when it was too late, he had eternal regrets. Verses 29 and through 31. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the written word of God. Now, this is true today as much as it was then. To those who have it and reject it, no argument will persuade them. The rich man argues for a personal testimony in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. If one does not wish to believe the gospel, they also will not believe, even if there is a resurrection. Know how I know? Because there's a resurrection and the majority of the world rejects the gospel. If they don't believe the word of God, they will not believe the resurrection. But we do. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yeah. My last point, and I'll wrap up here in a couple of minutes. We all know the Sunday school stories, right? How long was Jesus in that place called Abraham's bosom or paradise? How long was Jesus there? It's not a trick question. 3 days or parts of 3 days. Very good. Now here's the harder part. That repentant criminal who had said, today, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That repentant criminal, how long was he there? Then till now, right? No, what? 3 days? Well, how in the world did he get out? Ferd's going to preach my last point because he already knows what it is. Ephesians chapter 4. Paradise is empty. Ephesians chapter 4. Contextually, this is talking about spiritual gifts, and then he quotes the Old Testament. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he, that is about Christ, when he ascended, what does it mean to ascend? It means to go from low to high, right? Okay, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The ascending, could it be talking about Christ returning from hell to earth for resurrection or from earth to heaven above? The answer is actually both. It's an ascension in either case. And remember why those people were there in paradise. They were there because their redemption had not yet been purchased by Christ. You know what now? It has been paid in full. And when Christ left, he left the door open. And freaky weird thing, can I say freaky weird in church? Freaky weird things happened. Right then, and only then, by the way, it's not something that continues to happen today. In Matthew chapter 27, you say, well, where do these people go? Well, we have some scriptural evidence of where they actually went. In Matthew 27, which is nearing the end of Matthew's gospel, it says in 27, beginning at verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You believe me when I say freaky things was a-happening? Now we said that just happened right after the crucifixion. No, let's go into verse 53 to understand. And coming out of the tombs when? After his resurrection, they entered this holy city and appeared to many. When Christ ascended out of hell back to earth in the resurrection, he left the door open and weird things happened. Today, for us, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You see, that one side of Hades doesn't need to be there anymore. Just gathering dust and cobwebs. Because today when a believer dies, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, because of the power of the resurrection, when somebody dies who knows Christ as Savior, absent from the body is present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance. I got a couple more passages. We're just going to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church on this subject, he says, therefore, in verse 6, be always of good cheer, and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Makes sense, right? Home here, in this physical body, I'm not with Jesus physically. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Then verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For us, absent from this body, the moment I take my last breath and my heart beats its last beat, you know where I am? With Jesus. Sorry, soul sleepers. What? Whee! I'm going to do that in the rapture if we're here. Lori, if we're near each other, let's both say we. It'll be fun. One more passage. Paul in Philippians chapter 1. I'll be done very soon. Power of the resurrection is pretty awesome. It's hard to not talk about it. Paul is in prison. He's in a Roman house arrest. It's not yet in a dungeon like he would be when he wrote 1 Timothy. But he's in house arrest, not sure what's going to happen. His trial keeps getting postponed, and his trial keeps getting postponed. And he says, you know, I don't really know what I'd like to do. I realize that it's good for you, the church, if I stay here and continue to minister, yet I have this desire to just die. I want to go home and be with Jesus. The King James translation uses this expression, I am in a strait betwixt two. I don't say that often, but it means I'm between a rock and a hard place deciding, but I guess I don't really get to decide. But in that context, he said in verse 23, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to what? To depart and to be with Christ. Whee! Serious. Paradise is empty because of the resurrection. But what of the rich man? in torment? The answer is because it is not a parable, it is a true story. He is still there. He is still in torment. He is still thirsty without having had the benefit of a drip of water for 2,000 years. And now he can look across that chasm where he used to see Abraham and the believing saints, and paradise is empty. That's got to sting a little too, wouldn't you think? So, what's my point? I don't have a tremendous conclusion. My point is this. If we understand the reality of heaven and the reality of hell and the inescapable nature of both, we seem to be going forward. It should give us, first, encouragement that one day we'll be with the Savior, but second, it should give us zeal to throw a lifeline to whoever we can. I want to hear my Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not good, I'm not faithful. Under my own strength, I'm sort of worthless and lazy and slothful." Where are we when it comes to understanding the power of the resurrection? If we understand the power of the resurrection, do we have the zeal to promote the message of the resurrection? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for an empty tomb and an empty paradise. Thank you for this story of Lazarus and this rich man, because it helps us to understand a little bit about what that place called paradise was like, and the fact that those people are now in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today who does not know you as Savior, that the reality of not just eternal hell, but the reality of a God who loves us infinitely, who sent his Son to die on the cross substitutionary for us, and who rose again and pleads, "Believe in me," that would sink in, and that even today someone would come to know you as Savior. I'm going to ask everybody to keep your heads down and keep your eyes bowed, and I will just say this. If there's anyone here today who has never before trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and would just say, "Today is the day. I hear it, I understand it, or I believe it, or I don't understand it and I want to understand it." If that's you, I just ask you to very quietly look up here, make eye contact with me, and then put your head back down. Father, thank you for the unmeasurable, unfathomable gift of Christ, who died in our place and who rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.